word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 1, where we are working on verse 10. All right, as Solomon instructed his son, we are to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, recognizing that with the bloom of youth comes the opportunity and the ability and the strength to do those things that are characteristic of youth and the stronger young men. And we recognize that those days are really limited in terms of our overall stay here on planet Earth. You are truly only young once, but there's a lot of years to getting old. So the reality is, of course, not just a matter of remembering your Creator. The idea is to focus your attention on Him, to learn His plan, to execute His will, and all of that before, as He calls them, the evil days come, which is a synonym for old age with its problems, loss of eyesight, dental problems, loss of hearing, physical problems, fatigue. Malice. No, wait a second. That's not a physical problem. But the reality is, of course, as the body breaks down, things become harder. And so we have to push ourselves even more because ultimately the sin nature typically will want to take the path of least resistance. So we have to be committed to the systematic study of God's Word and the application of the same. That's why we're here. So time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. So if you have not dealt with your sin nature, lay it aside at this point through the principle of rebound and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions. Focus your attention on the material and concentrate so that you can profit from the material. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that brings us together. We thank you for the principle of the local church, which is the outflowing of your grace in the lives of individuals as you form individual bodies of Christ who are lights in this world, who are designed to make applications in our particular geographic area so that people can see the truth, hear about it, and ultimately, hopefully, embrace it. We recognize that the vast majority of the human race is never going to do this, that they have all but abandoned you and your plan, and that ultimately destruction awaits them in the near future. We thank you for the grace that keeps us going and pray that you would bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. But in the interim, we pray as we study your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here in Colossians, we are dealing with, again, the start of another lengthy sentence we saw in verse 9, actually begins it, talking about the reasons why they are praying for them. And, of course, I think the reason is they, from the time they heard of it and now they've had reinforcement from Epaphras that they are indeed still holding strong, that they are applying towards one another and towards other believers and doing those things which are incumbent upon them. So he heard about this. They have not ceased to pray. Again, this is just a negative way of saying what he had said positively. There's a lot of parallels, as I did mention, in verses 3 through 8. There are a lot of parallels in this next section with that. Indicating, obviously, some repetition, which I believe is probably intentional on Paul's part. And here, the repetition of pray, that we pray always for you, and we have not ceased to pray. We don't let ourselves stop. It's kind of the middle voice there in that particular verb, pao. And to ask. And again, praying for you and asking may be a hendiadys, may be the kind of thing where you're blending two things. Each of these words does have their own individual nuance. Praying is certainly the most general. Asking is more specific, making requests. But praying and asking would be kind of how some of them treat it as a single verbal idea. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And of course, if he had stopped there, we could make a case for saying, well, then really our goal is simply to teach. Your goal is to fill up your notebook and get all your notes and doctrines in order and all of that. And then this is where it all ends. And in some cases, this is kind of what had been taught on certain doctrinal fronts, that as long as you're keeping up with the classes, whether you apply or not, it's irrelevant. And that's just incorrect. That is just not the nature of the Christian life. As we've heard, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sin. So if you know assembly face-to-face is the right thing, and you just ignore that or reject it, and I'm not talking about because you can't get there. I'm talking about because you don't get there, because it's possible. And that requires hard choices on people's part. Some people have relocated several thousand miles to get doctrine. Other people have relocated and crashed and burned. So there's no guarantees. But the fact is, you need to be in a local church as much as possible, when it is possible, getting the soundest form of teaching that you can get to combat the complete insanity that has enveloped our planet. And so we recognize that it doesn't stop here. There is a purpose infinitive that follows. We pray that you might be filled. And again, the may be filled is contingent upon some things. One, their positive volition. And two, it's not automatic. You may, with the passive, suggest that it's automatic. You may be filled with the knowledge of His will. But obviously, as we know, there's a way to go about this. The local church, the function of the pastor teacher, a sound doctrinal ministry, teaching systematically in a verse-by-verse fashion, so as to deal with the Bible in context, and to avoid those, obvious errors that many people have made simply because they did not ever study the context. They pulled a verse. And as we know, a verse out of context is often just a pretext. It's a springboard for a sermon. And that's kind of how they were used. And that's how I was trained to do it. Find a verse that speaks to you and then develop it. And don't worry about context or whatever it is in the book or what's even being said, frankly. But obviously, we would take issue with that, as you would with any discipline. You don't just study it willy-nilly when they have a systematic way to teach any discipline. It does not start off with difficult concepts and then move to easier ones and then move to really hard ones. It starts off with a basic building blocks. Then you start with the basics. Then you move into more advanced concepts until ultimately the goal, whatever your discipline may be, that you master it. And with any discipline, I think, certainly with the Bible, we can say this safely, but probably with many disciplines, you never really fully master them. You're always still learning if you're engaged and into what it is you're doing. So here now we have a purpose infinitive again. Some it may shade into result. I get this. If you do these things, this would be the result of all of that. But truly, generally, more often, it's purpose here with this infinitive. So that you will walk. If you translate like a true purpose clause, may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How is that? Well, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And again, while we have to break these apart a little bit for the sake of keeping context, this sentence continues here with two more participles that govern what we would say is a worthy walk or pleasing God, what the things you would have to do. And these participles, bearing fruit, increasing, being strengthened in verse 11, and attaining all steadfastness. There and giving thanks. I'm sorry, 12 is the last one. Giving thanks to the Father. And so the idea here is he's going to expand on this and fill it out, as it were. So we have some idea of what he's talking about when he talks about walking in a worthy manner. And we had gotten through the exegesis of this here and ready to start into the exposition. Paul continues in verse 10 with an infinitive that may be classified as either purpose or result. And if one construes it with the main verb regarding prayer, it serves to express the purpose of those prayers. We have not ceased to pray for you for the purpose of you walking worthy. This is our goal. This is what we want from you. Ultimately, again, content and intent aren't probably very far apart. To the verb peripateo, to walk around, refers to the reality of using one's legs to move about from place to place. It is used figuratively to denote how one conducts his life, his habitual way of living. And the verb walk, or this idea of walking, is used to express a common Jewish and biblical idiom. A person's lifestyle is pictured as a road on which he travels. And we still have that idiom somewhat, even in our culture. You hear the people saying, as you travel down life's road. They recognize that it is kind of likened to a road, a path, a trip. Now, the one thing about this trip is it's a one-way trip. You can't turn around and go home. When you start this trip of life, it comes to an end. This is a part of the idea of the telos, the completion of things, that God's plan. All things, as we see in life, tend to have resolutions. Not all everything does perfectly, but the fact is things are moving towards a particular state. And in the case of entropy, it's generally moving to a state of lesser organization from a state of greater organization. We are moving towards a state, and that state will be death, absent the rapture. And the body will pass, and then we will forever be with the Lord if we are obviously Christians. Then that is all taken care of. Well, he qualifies the infinitive of that verb, peripateo, with the adjective oxios, which refers to something suitable or worthy. And the adjective, of course, originally meant to bring the scale into balance. It has the idea of that which is equivalent or comparable to something else. And so the adverb is used to convey the idea of doing something in a manner that corresponds to or is worthy of something else. And in this case, the believer's conduct is measured against the standard of the Lord. And unfortunately, that's a really very high standard. That is a standard of perfection, which is obviously something, again, we will not maintain or gain even in this life. But we still have to hold these standards forth. If we begin to compromise the standards, then what do you have? At what point, how do you determine in the theological grid? I was having a conversation with another believer, not anybody here, the other day, and this issue of the canon came up. And I said, well, if you're going to throw that doctrine out, why don't you just, how many others are you going to throw out? How do you determine which doctrines are germane and which ones aren't? The faith stands or falls as a whole. It doesn't, you can't just pick it apart and say, I like this doctrine, but I don't like separation. I like this one, but I don't like giving. I'm assuming anybody here doesn't have a problem with that, hopefully. But that's the way people can be. And, I like God and the idea of his plan. I don't like having to assemble face to face. I would rather be a law to myself. Well, if you can just start tossing doctrines, and important doctrines to me at that, the doctrine of the canon gets into the matter of either the Holy Spirit's an idiot, which is the position you have to take if you don't enforce that doctrine, God the Holy Spirit is setting up competing ministries in each other's backyard. I don't think God the Holy Spirit does that. I don't think there's any need to do that if somebody's actually doing the job. So again, the idea of all of this is that we have to hold to all of this. If you're going, and this is one of the things you see here in verse 10, the idea of pleasing him in all respects, not just in some or where we feel like it or the things we'd like to do. So these standards are high, and we acknowledge that the standards are high, but I don't see any way that a good pastor can lower them and try to make it. Do I feel sorry sometimes for me and you and the fact that it's difficult and challenging? Yes, I do. I have that. I have those emotions. But what are we going to do? Just chuck everything. The only thing I think, you have to just keep kind of doing what you're doing. And as long as I can maintain the pace and get four chapters or four verses or classes a week, rather, then that's what we'll do. If we start getting too old, maybe the time we're all 90, we may only be able to do three. Who knows? Well, let's hope we're not here when we're 90. That's another 20-something years. So let's hope and certainly pray for the rapture. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So 7 here, Paul frequently exhorts believers to live according to the highest standards, conducting themselves in a manner that is consistent with their position in God's plan. One, the first one he talks about here, and I just kind of went through these in scriptural order, treating others in a manner worthy of saints, which can be taken at least two ways, and probably only two that I can think of, but maybe more. And that is, this is when he's sending Phoebe with that letter to this church, indicating that, number one, I get to watch the news now, so now I got my antenna up, and I saw that the Pope's really softening. He's really coming around on this matter of women, and he's going to let them vote now on things and have a say-so. Now, they can't be bishops or can't get into the ministry, which that's good. But then he's also trying to soften the whole deal on the queers, too. He wants to tolerate all them and start blessing queer marriages. And it's not appropriate, but that's it. Here's the Catholic Church, the, quote, bastion of the faith, according to some people. We don't believe that. And they toss out things. The Pope can unilaterally make these decisions, and Catholics are expected to obey them. So the reality here is, though, that these standards are high, and you want to receive her, because, again, I believe she's the bearer of this letter, in a manner worthy of the saints. And that could mean a couple of things. Number one, receive her in a manner worthy of saints because she is a saint, and the way you should treat saints. Or receive her in a manner worthy of the saints, that as saints, we should have an appropriate manner in treating people. And of course, and she's as here, she's going to be a representative of Paul at that level. So there, B, walk in a manner worthy of God's calling. We saw that not too long ago in Ephesians. Similar idea, really, to what we have here in Colossians. Ephesians 4:1, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Again, we have been called with a very high calling. There isn't any higher calling than being a son of the eternal King, a prince and princesses in the plan of God in that regard. And so as you recognize with, say, for instance, countries that still have monarchs and that kind of thing, like Britain, that they expect their royalty to act and conduct themselves in a certain way. And, of course, as royal priests, God expects the same out of us, with our high calling to be representatives of God, ambassadors for Christ, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and all that. C, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We saw that in the Philippians here recently, 1:27. And this was one that's a little more, again, maybe politically charged. This doesn't use the word walk around, peripateo. But this uses the word politeuo. Conduct yourselves as worthy citizens, as a part of the heavenly kingdom of the gospel of Christ. So that, of course, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. And then D, walking in a manner worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And the previous verse talks about how Paul conducted himself while he was there with the Thessalonians and all that. So that, but the purpose of his exhortation, his encouraging, his imploring, and all of that, treating them as a father would treat his own children, was that so they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And ultimately, again, a pointing to the very high destiny of the sons of God as they are going to share, again, to whatever extent, in that glory one day. Well, A, as Keithley has observed, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord means to walk in a way that is commensurate and consistent with who the Lord is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for us. And obviously these things, both phase one, we had a faith in Christ, but phase two, what is God doing now in our lives? The goal is, we know, to conform us to the image of his Son. And so phase two, sanctification, involves that, growth in grace and knowledge and the virtues of the Christian life, growth in the willingness and ability to sacrifice. Say what? Not really, we don't want to do that. But no, yes, we have to grow in that regard too, and recognize that the Christian life, in a sense, is the end of us. It's for the Lord. It's for his glory, and obviously we are here to seek that. So 9, it should be evident that the emphasis on the full knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding are not merely mental exercises. For some people with doctrine, that's where it all kind of stopped. I even have had people say this a number of times. Well, I've got a lot of doctrine. Okay, so what? What does that mean? Are you applying it? And in many cases, I've heard this used as a justification for lack of application. They're not applying. Well, they got a lot of doctrine, though. But if they're not applying it, how can you tell how much doctrine they have? I got the impression from James, you can't tell how much doctrine somebody has until you see him applying it. Faith without works, you show me your faith without the works. And he implies you can't do that. So here, one's understanding, of course, is to be reflected in his character, in his lifestyle, and in his witness. And we're going to fall short on these things. That's why we have the ability to rebound and to deal with our sins before God and not let it get us down. You can beat yourself up for failing. And if you need help, call us. Somebody may help you. But no, we don't want... There's a certain point, of course, and I've said this before, where beating yourself up becomes counterproductive. It's one thing to recognize, okay, I'm wrong. But for some of us, we have this deep-seated, I can't let it go. And we have to learn how to do that. That's a part of gracing yourself out. People are, it's been my observation, I mean, I'm not saying everybody's this way, but my observation is people are more prone oftentimes to forgive other people and overlook their flaws than they are their own. That they're harder on themselves. And that's okay that we're harder on ourselves than others, but there again is a point at which that's helpful, and then a point at which it becomes counterproductive. So we won't reflect all this perfectly, but we aim for it. And we keep striving. We just keep walking. I don't make any attempts to get through the Bible in the next week or next year. First, I don't think you can do that and do credit to it, but or justice to it. But the fact is, we just keep plugging along. And at a certain point, there was a verse in, I think it's in Isaiah there, about those who wait upon the Lord. They will mount up with wings like eagles. He said they will run and not get weary. They will walk and not faint. And the order there, mounting up with wings like eagles, suggests a great capacity and flight, speed even. Running, somewhat slower than birds. If you ever want to race an eagle, I suppose you could, but you'll lose. In the beginning stages, the Christian life is grand and glorious, and you mount up with wings like eagles. But then as life goes on, you recognize that this is a race. This is a marathon. And so we have to run it. And then as we settle in and over the years, you get into a Christian walk, a lifestyle that is consistent. It's consistent because it's built around Bible class and around applications in the local church and other believers. And when that starts to wane, it's not too long usually before people are gone. When their attendance gets spotty, it's within a year, you can watch, start marking it on the calendar. If they miss frequently, they'll start missing more and more and more. That's just the way that it works. So we don't want to do that. 10, the prepositional phrase that follows, eis passan areskaia, literally into pleasing, into all pleasing or leading to being pleasing, expresses the, and this is also one that can be the goal or the result too. Sometimes eis is a goal achieved, and so that moves into the idea of result. So you hear when he says, let's see where we're at back here, verse 10. To walk in a manner leading to pleasing him. If you're walking worthy, this is the result of it. You will please him. That's the goal. So the anarthrous noun, areskaia, a desire or willingness to please someone, or sometimes it's used of what is pleasing, is modified by the adjective pas, which conveys the idea of pleasing God in every aspect of life. That there can't be really what some people, I don't know of anybody here that's good at it now, but I've known believers that were good at it, at compartmentalizing their lives. They had their married life, they had their church life, they had their business life, they had their social life, and in many cases, these things were not related to the church at all of them. Obviously, your job isn't not related to the church in that sense, because you just have to work where God provides for you. But they would compartmentalize, and even though they didn't do well in some areas, they'd think, okay, well, I'm doing good here, and that's enough. Well, that's not. Where here, he goes to this, again, the idea is every form of pleasing him, or pleasing him in every way. So 12, what follows in verses 10 through 12, includes a series of four participles, each of which is modified by a prepositional phrase. The verbs are bearing fruit and growing. We get both of those in our verse. Being strengthened. With all power in verse 11, and then giving thanks, I said for the attaining, but that's not actually one of them. It's giving thanks to the Father, who is in verse 12. And 13, interpreters are somewhat divided as to whether these are part of the things Paul requests for the Colossians, or if these four circumstantial participles describe a life that describe a life that is pleasing looks like. What a life is. Okay, I've got it there. That this is how they're used. And in the end, I don't think you can really say just one or the other. I think both are likely true. Paul would certainly desire these qualities and no doubt prayed for these things to be present. I pray that they will bear fruit in every good work. Of course. This is what you pray for believers. So in the end, both are likely true. And 15, on the other hand, they are certainly qualities that are indicative of a worthy lifestyle. I mean, if you see a believer doing all these things, and again, the participles would tend to emphasize ongoing action of this, that he's not just strengthened bearing fruit once, as it were, one crop, or increasing for a day or two or three, or being strengthened occasionally, or giving thanks when he feels like it. Now, these are things that if people are doing consistently, these are marks, hallmarks of a pretty adjusted believer, a growing believer. So on the other hand, they are certainly qualities that are indicative of a worthy lifestyle. And in that regard, these are not only the marks of a believer, but are the characteristics that are typical of the growing believer. This is a believer who is not stagnant if they are looking to these things. And again, you just have to be alert in your niche. You never know when an opportunity will pop up. Most of the time, our lives, as we settled into our kind of permanent niches here, our lives are pretty standard stuff. They don't change a whole lot. You do have some things that change from time to time, but for the most part, you do the same thing day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, and year in and year out. And that's just the way life is. So we look for the opportunities, obviously, Bible class for food, and then how to apply and all of that, what we have learned. So 16, the fact that they are participles, here emphasizes the ongoing nature of these actions. They describe the pattern of life for those who walk in such a manner as to please the Lord. And 17, the first two participles repeat the language used in verse 6 to describe the impact of the gospel. And again, the difference was in verses 6 through 9, as it were, when he's talking about the gospel, or at least in verse 6, certainly, that he's dealing with the gospel as sort of personified, well, actually it uses an agricultural metaphor of bearing fruit and growing. Here he uses it of believers, where he gets in now, because with the gospel, as it were, is not producing divine good, we might say. But believers are. The emphasis is now on them producing the fruit and all of that. Now, the gospel does produce fruit, produces converts, to the extent that there is positive volition and people to believe it. He uses the first two participles here to describe the impact of the gospel in the world at large and at Colossae in particular. And 18, Paul expects the Colossians to continue to do what the gospel has already begun among them. However, the emphasis now focuses on individuals in the local church and the local church as a whole. I was reading an interesting article the other day on this idea of making too much out of the second person plural. That when you deal with the local church, and sometimes depending upon the situation and what's being said, he does emphasize them all. But obviously, when he says, I know you all are doing well, well, if they're standing firm, that means each individual part is doing well too. And so, in some cases, you may want to make a big distinction there between the first person and the second person. But obviously, a local church is no better than the individuals that are within it, the individual believers that are within it. 19 here, rather, the use of the verb carpophoreo, this means to bear fruit or crops, introduces an agricultural metaphor that is first seen in the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:23, and it's recorded in all three of the synoptics, I believe. So you can pick Matthew, Mark, or Luke's version. But here is the idea of the soil, the seed, and the seed, as we know, is the Word of God, particularly the gospel, most specifically. The soil represents the volition, the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. This is the man who hears the Word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30. And the fruit, obviously the production, and this is, again, right out of agriculture, when you plant a single seed, what kind of crop, what kind of outcome will come from that? Well, it depends on a bunch of factors, but there's typically one seed produces and can produce prolifically, just depending on the situation. So the use of the agricultural metaphor here should remind believers that the tree does not produce fruit apart or by itself. Actually, I was going to say apart from something here, and I changed my mind. Scratch apart there. The tree does not produce by itself, not produce fruit. There are a number of things that must be present if any plant is to bear fruit. The first thing is one thing that's very evident in some plants, and they will tell you this, and I can't remember how long it is exactly, but I think if you plant an avocado seed in 15 or 20 years, you can have some fruit or something. I don't know. It seems like that one's a longer one, if I remember right. Other things produce fruit more quickly. But some plants have to reach a certain point of maturity before they can bear fruit. Now, that analogy, that part of it does not fit here, though. However, that analogy breaks down here, because all believers can begin to bear fruit after salvation. Now, one, they have to be motivated, they have to want to. And number two, they have to be properly instructed as to what to do. Again, this was what part of the problem with the Southern Baptists where I went. They never instructed us as to what to do. They just said, be busy. Be busy doing what? And so they kept us busy. And a lot of times it didn't have anything to do with the gospel. It was volleyball tournaments and basketball. Mm-hmm. And we did go out and knock doors. We did evangelism explosion and all of that. But you would watch. And of course, this is the problem you had in any church. You observe that over the time, some people are far more committed than others. And you'd start on Sunday, it was a huge church, so they might start on Sunday with 2,000 people. And then by Wednesday night, it was 500 people. And then Thursday, when you were supposed to be there for evangelism, you were lucky if 40 or 50 showed up. So there was no real, people were not following through, but they'd never been instructed or never been fed in some ways to have strength to do these things. So again, if you're motivated, a new believer can produce fruit right away. That analogy breaks down at this point. So C, the lack of sufficient water, nourishment, and sunlight can cause a plant to fail to bear fruit. This gets, obviously, into the idea of nourishment and food. If believers are not being fed, they're likely not going to bear fruit, or that fruit production will be hampered in some way. So planting a tree in the wrong environment can result in a lack of fruit. You got all kinds of things, proper spacing. You have to know how to plant your crops, how much room they need. All things don't work the same way. This depth of the soil, that comes across in the parable of the sower there, that the soil sown on the rocky soil. The soil didn't have any depth to it. And so, again, a plant could, if it got water and the heat of the sun, it's going to germinate quickly and sprout quickly. But unfortunately, it can never get a root system down. And it will die quickly. It will not bear fruit. So the pH of the soil, all of that, and drainage are all significant factors in finally bearing fruit. And when we get into the soil, obviously, the proper spacing, that's sort of up to the planter. That would be sort of God's responsibility as he plants believers, as it were, and how he places them, that's up to him. But the soil, you get into that, and that really gets more into the volition of the individual. Are they seriously positive? Are they committed? What is their mindset? And all of that. E, damage from the environment. Drought, obviously, is another one. Freezing, you freeze your crops. Insects, weather, rot. And other diseases may inhibit or destroy production. And this kind of corresponds to the external forces working against the believer bearing fruit, which would include our own sin nature, the demons, the cosmic system. All these things work against that. F, a failure to engage in systematic pruning, or not pruning properly, allows too much of the internal energy of the tree to flow into non-productive branches. And now when we get into pruning, we get into the issue of God and how he does all of this. And 21, in the agricultural analogy, the believer must recognize that God is the gardener. Okay, so we can't question the gardener on this. We got to know he knows what he's doing. Who plants properly and who knows all that is needed to produce fruit in the life of the believer. Psalm 1. And I'm not sure what I did there, but that's supposed to be 1 through 3 is what that's supposed to be. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Not really clear on what I was thinking there. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. First thing we're going to talk about, and we're talking about blessing here. Now, Asherah, again, is always used in the plural in the Hebrew, and it's equivalent sort of to our Greek Makarios. This is the person who is singularly favored by God, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, first thing he says about this believer is he applies separation. He doesn't socialize and walk with these people who offer advice from the world. They're not his cup of tea. They're not my cup of tea, and I don't think they're most of our cup of tea. I don't need advice from negative people who don't understand God's plan. Now, that's not to say on an isolated occasion you're not wise to listen to somebody. Even if it's somebody you think, well, I don't know if they know what they're doing. But they might. I know there's been a couple of times in my life where, for instance, when a plumber came in, I had him doing something. I don't remember what it was. And he said, you know, this supply line on your refrigerator's old and pretty fragile. You ought to replace it. Oh, it's been fine. Well, 2 weeks later, it broke. God, I wish I would have listened. So the idea here is there may be a time when somebody can help, but you got to be very careful about that. But seeking advice from wicked people, that's a whole different ballgame. Not that they may not tell you something occasionally that's correct, but seeking advice from them is way different. He does not stand in the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And the only thing we would change here now, we would change law to gospel. His delight is in the law, the word of the Lord, the gospel, and all that contains. It's not the Mosaic law we focus on any longer. But he will be like a tree. But obviously David was in the age of Israel. In his case, it was proper. It was appropriate. He will be like a tree, firmly planted, here's the agricultural, by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. The tree has an ongoing source of nourishment and of water, and because it does, it's productive. It yields its fruit when the time is right. In its season is at the time of the harvest when it normally bears fruit. And its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. And he shifts out of the agricultural analogy and then makes it explicit once again that he's talking about people. That God blesses him. God greases his skids as he goes through life. You can have two kinds of life. You can have the one where you're, as Paul was told, Saul, Saul, why kickest against the pricks? Where you can fight God tooth and nail. You can want it your own way. You can oppose various things. And obviously, in some regards, as we know, what we sow, we reap. If we sow rebellion and all that, then we're not going to reap God's favor. That's not hardly going to happen. So again, Psalm 1 there, 1 through 3, and John 15. This is a more extensive teaching on that. And obviously we have in the New Testament, because of the principle of progressive revelation, we have more information now. And Jesus provided, of course, far more information than David had. So I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He's the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch, and while not repeated, it's still in me, it doesn't change, that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear fruit. You are already clean. Again, he skips out of the agricultural analogy and moves directly to address them personally. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. They were clean because they had believed the gospel. And that comes, that obviously has come up back in chapter 13, where he said, one of you is not clean. And that was Judas, because he was an unbeliever. But you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Their embrace of the gospel has changed them fundamentally. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And the word abide is meno, to stay in a place, to remain. So how do we abide in him? That's walking in fellowship. That's Jesus' term for being in fellowship and continuing that state. And I in you is the indwelling of Christ. That is the intake and application of doctrine over the years that ultimately results in the character of Christ being formed in us. And that, if you have that set up, well, then you're going to be productive. I am the vine, You are the branches. And of course, this is, makes the interpretation pretty easy. Every branch that does not bear fruit, every branch in me, those are believers that don't bear fruit. Well, he eventually gets rid of them. Because a gardener knows that if you don't prune the tree properly, you're going to miss production. And because too much of the tree's energy and all of that is spent growing leaves. Leaves don't benefit people. Fruit does. Apples, peaches, pears, oranges. They benefit people. I don't know that you'd want to eat the leaves of any of those trees. And so just to have a productive tree that's just all leafy and all of that, but in that case, it may not have any fruit. And so it's not fulfilling the purpose for which it's a tree, even, its own purpose. So I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. And of course, this is where some people, they go too far with this. He's thrown away as a branch. He lost his salvation. That's, he says he's still a branch. And if branches are believers in the beginning of this, and he tells them explicitly in verse 5 that the believers are branches, well then believers can be taken out. This is what we call the sin unto death. This is where if a believer will not ultimately start doing what's right, and all of that, God will eventually deal with him in judgment. And he is thrown away as a branch. Number one, he's cut off from the source of nourishment in the tree. There's some scary passages. I can't remember what book it is. I think maybe it's Hosea. There's one where it says Ephraim is such and such, and I can't remember what it says, but it said leave him alone. Just abandon him. Walk away from him. And I think it said Ephraim is a cake not turned. But at any rate, he says leave him alone. And that ought to be a frightening prospect for the believer. That God is just going to say, okay, I'm stepping back. I'm not going to be involved in this. So we shouldn't want that at all. So he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And you've seen this happen. We just had enough bad weather the last year. You've probably seen tons of trees piled up at the end of all of this. All the branches, and they were all dried up. And they didn't bear any more fruit. They weren't going to bear any more fruit. That was the end of it. And they gather them. It doesn't say here, he doesn't identify who they are. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so their phase two is over because they weren't interested in this. And this is a part of, sadly, of course, of many believers becoming a loss to themselves, where they just determine, here's what the Christian life is, not what the Bible says it is. It's what I perceive it to be. And then I can do what I like, and I don't want anybody getting in my way. So this matter then of bearing fruit, point 22, is then a result of the life inherent within the tree, which should cause believers to recognize that bearing fruit is contingent on union with Christ, who is our life. Now that's stated explicitly later in our book, Colossians 3:4. And of course, this flows out of the exhortations to keep your mind on the things above. Well, we are, again, hybrids in some ways. We're still earthly creatures, but we have a spiritual life, and we have capacity, and we have a future that is above. It's not of this world. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. For the church age believer, that's at the rapture. We won't ultimately be seen with him probably until the outset of the millennium. Will probably be our, as it were, our coming out. And then for others, of course, people who die during Daniel's 70th week, Old Testament saints and all of that, they're not in Christ, as it were, though. They're not a part of the church age dynamic. So they will be getting their glory, of course, too, at the resurrection there following Daniel's 70th week. So when he is our life, so he produces fruit through the believer, by means of the working of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. And this is how fruit is produced. To get away from this. Why does Paul, we saw it the other day, why does Paul, in all this stuff to these pastors, these young pastors, he's constantly emphasizing their teaching ministry. Stick with the Word of God. Stay with the doctrines I've taught you. Study these things. Be absorbed in these things. Teach these things. Proclaim these things. Be ready in season and out of season. On and on and on. So obviously this is quite important to all of this. You have to have the resident doctrine, the Holy Spirit. Not to say the Holy Spirit couldn't do something on his own. He's omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. He can do anything he wants, as it were. But does he act independently in some ways of people who will not study? Does he just give them the truth no matter what? And this is in some ways some of the, not particularly the group I came from, but some of the fundamentalist organizations out there. I heard people denigrating the whole idea of even going to seminary. You don't need seminary, some of them. I've heard this from people. You don't need seminary. You just get your Bible. You get your King James Bible. And you go in the study and you pray and you pray. And God the Holy Spirit will tell you what's going on. And you don't need to know the languages. You don't even know if the translation's right. You don't need any of that. God the Holy Spirit will just take care of all of it miraculously. Well, I disagree. I don't think God the Holy Spirit acts that way. Not to say he couldn't if he chose to. But why would God the Holy Spirit choose to do something where the Bible explicitly tells believers what they're supposed to be doing if they're going to be instructed in the matters of the faith? So I would assume he would act in consistency with what we have in the Bible. So this is one of the arguments I quickly refuted some of these people. The Bible teaches against long hair, but Jesus had long hair. No, he didn't. He didn't live a lifestyle that contradicted his own word. And the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. So here he is. This is how he produces fruit. Is through the Spirit and the resident doctrine. And then obviously as we grow to maturity, as we grow and more reflect the Christ, that gives us greater capacity and dynamic for doing these things. And ironically enough, you may have, and may be, a really great believer, oriented, lots of doctrine, walking in fellowship consistently, and doing the right things. And you think, well, why aren't there more opportunities to apply? Well, unfortunately, for instance, how many people you think are going to listen to a gospel presentation? Probably not most of them. And so we have to be sensitive, of course, and God will let us know if there are things in all areas in which we should be applying. God, the Holy Spirit, is there to teach us that. So 23, fruit is used here of divine good production. The fruit that comes from the dynamic of the indwelling Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. Working together to provide instruction, motivation, direction, and strength to produce divine good. Ephesians 3:16. And of course, this is part of Paul's prayer that God would grace us out. Again, uses the word. Actually, he just uses didymi here, that he would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. Through his Spirit in the inner man. And the inner man, of course, is your human spirit built up of whatever resident doctrine you have. That's why it's called the new birth. He's called being born again. The Holy Spirit is regenerated, but as it were, now your new man's a baby. You're a baby in Christ. And the new man needs to grow. So he needs a good diet. How do we help babies grow? Well, it's not beating them and locking them away and all that. It's taking care of them, providing the environment they need, providing the food, the direction, the guidance, instruction as to what they need to be doing. Obviously, babies can't do much. But as they get older, one of the things you do as a parent, you gradually increase both responsibilities and freedoms on the child as they grow, so that they're capable of doing the things they need to do. All right, well, our time's gone tonight. We'll go ahead and stop there. We will wrap this up tomorrow, and also you will need the doctrine of divine good. We will get started on that tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would enlighten us with respect to the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.